Well, it's a privilege to be with you folks again, and I deeply appreciate the opportunity to spend time together. And let's see, are you able to see my slide?
Yep. Yes.
Okay, excellent. I mentioned earlier that I did a lot of work on this second session, so I've got a lot of material that I really think would be beneficial to share, but I don't want to cut off conversation. So maybe I'll pause as I kind of work through my material and ask if there are any comments or questions that you have. I hope that's okay. Here we are on August 11th and chapter 3, Because the Holy Spirit is Divine. And in that chapter, I asked the question, how should we qualify our statement that God can do all things? And I would just say he can do all things consistent with his nature. So, as you all know, he cannot lie, Numbers 23. He cannot deny himself. He cannot do evil, Job 34. So I think it's important that we say he can do all things that are consistent with his nature. Let me pause and ask, are there comments before I move to the second question in chapter 3? Okay, too late. So the second question in chapter 3 is what's your personal takeaway from the story of Ananias and Sapphira? And let me share a little bit of what I've done there. Here's Acts chapter 5, and we don't need to read all the story of Ananias and Sapphira, but let me make a few points from this text. One of the points I'd want to make is what I call the unfortunate division of chapters and verses in the Word. You may know that our Bibles were divided into verses and chapters not until the 13th century. And the reason I bring that up is because obviously Acts 5 has been preceded by Acts chapter 4. And Acts 4, as you know, ends with Joseph selling a field he owned, bringing the money and putting it at the apostles' feet. And so he is an example that I believe Ananias and Sapphira want to follow, but they don't follow that example wholeheartedly. So to move to be cut off at the end of chapter 4 and begin chapter 5, now a man named Ananias, I think is a little unfortunate. I've often wondered, and there may be a translation out there that doesn't use chapter divisions. I mean, there are a number of paraphrases that are out there, but I think sometimes the chapter divisions are unfortunate. What we find here in Acts 5, of course, is the lie, verses 2 through 4, that Ananias and Sapphira conspire to hold back part of the money. And as Peter confronts Ananias, he has obviously supernatural knowledge that Ananias, with his wife's full knowledge, have conspired to lie to the Holy Spirit. And that's kind of the point we want to make from Acts 5. So Peter has supernatural knowledge here of their lying, not just to human beings, but lying to the Holy Spirit, lying to God. That seems to be a very strong point. And as you know, there's very swift judgment. Verse 5, Ananias is struck down and he died. We have a God who is perfectly capable of executing, I would argue, even his own children who do not bring him honor. And Ananias is struck down and dies because he had lied to God. We then find that Sapphira comes in about 3 hours later, verse 7. And some have said, well, where was she? Well, she had money in her pocket and time in her hands, and she was out shopping. I don't know that we can defend that particular point. But as she comes in, Peter asks her, did you sell the piece of property for what you said? And she lies. And Peter says, well, how could you conspire to test the Spirit of God? And Peter says, listen, the feet of the young people who went on a mission to bury your husband are now at the door, and they're going to carry you out too. And she falls down, and as we read, great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about those events. I love this story, not just because it says we can lie to the Holy Spirit, we lie to personalities, yes, but you not just lie to human beings, but to God. Seems to me that's a very clear statement of the deity of the Holy Spirit. And I love the quote from Vance Havner, I think this is right, where he said, if God dealt this way with Christians today, every church would need a morgue in its basement. So my question is, why did God act in such dramatic judgment in Acts 5?
You know, I was thinking about the seriousness of the judgment, and just I don't think I often think about how serious it is that the Holy Spirit is in my life. And I wonder if they, when they were indwelt, you know, with the Spirit when they believed, I wonder, since it had never happened before, if there just was kind of a of an ignorance about the deity of the Holy Spirit, and they were
Right.
just kind of ignoring him.
That's a good point. How much did they understand about the person of the Holy Spirit? That's a very good point. By the way, one of the other questions that occurs to me is, were Ananias and Sapphira genuine believers? And I think the text indicates that they were. It doesn't give us any reason to think that they were mere pretenders, but they were genuine Christians who wanted to be respected, but also wanted the money from the land, and therefore they made the choices that they made. Any other comments here on the Acts chapter 5 text? That's chapter 3.
The
Okay, let's press
interaction
on.
seemed to
Go ahead,
be
please.
very quick. The interaction seemed to be very quick. There was one question, or at least that was probed with Ananias. There was a set of questions, and then there was no good answer. The same like when it was with Adam and Eve. In the case of
Yes.
Adam and Eve, they were the judgment was not pronounced on them. In this case, it was our God does have that prerogative to execute according to how his personality is. The fact
Right.
that he has restrained he has restrained himself on us should we should be ever so grateful to him.
Yes. We do have the other example, don't we, in 1 Corinthians 11 of believers who were abusing the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, for this reason, many among you are sick, and a few even sleep. And he's not talking about taking a nap in church. Sleep is a metaphor for the death of believers. So I think we make a grave mistake when we assume that God can't act in that way. In taking his children home when they have greatly disgraced him.
To
Let me move
Havner's
us
point,
on. Go ahead. Go ahead.
just quickly, to Havner's point, why would you say, or why do you think that this doesn't happen more often?
Well, I think it was a pivotal point at the beginning of the church. That would be my answer. It's such a critical time. As God is doing this new thing, the body of Christ, that he needed to set the stage for completely honoring him. That'd be my perspective. Anybody else want to try to answer that?
Well, and in the same manner, it's the manifestation of the Holy Spirit now as God in residence.
Okay.
And it's
Okay.
like, they needed to understand that there was a new presence amongst them, and they were obligated to be in obedience and submission.
I think that's an excellent point. I mean, some have suggested that the kind of dispensation or era of the Father is the Old Testament, the era of the Son of the Gospels, the era of the Holy Spirit are Acts and the Epistles. And so certainly Ananias and Sapphira failed to respect and honor the Spirit, and so they are treated with great judgment. On chapter four, I asked this question: how are we to understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit? And I did have some other material on this that I'm sure some of you are aware, and I touch on it a little bit in the book. But I've really been helped by John Piper in a lot of the ways that he deals with some questions like this. And so I have two slides I want to show you on Piper's response to what's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And let me kind of go through these, and then I'll pause and ask if you agree or you have some comments. In answering that question, and he has a little forum where people write in and ask Pastor John a question. Someone wrote in and said, "Hello, Pastor John. I've struggled to understand and embrace the baptism of the Holy Spirit, especially manifested as someone laughing and rolling around on the floor or even passing out for 30 minutes or longer. I've seen churches do this and put a lot of focus on these experiences, which make me quite uncomfortable. Can you explain what the Bible means by the baptism of the Spirit as it relates to one, our initial salvation experience, and then two, whether or not we are to expect or seek after subsequent baptisms of the Spirit later in the Christian life?" And Piper says these things. I think he makes some excellent points. He says, "This emphasis on the experiential nature of the Spirit is why the Pentecostal movement has been so globally effective. People everywhere are hungry for experiential reality, not just doctrinal facts or historical facts, which are affirmed with the mind." And he says, Piper suggests that the way Paul uses the phrase in 1 Corinthians 12 and the way Luke uses the phrase in Acts 1 are not the same. He would say not contradictory, just different. 1 Corinthians 12 is where we read, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we're all given the one Spirit to drink." I think most commentators would say this baptizing work brings us into the family of God. So, for example, if my prayers were answered and my friend Alex trusted Christ as his Savior, I would want to say to him, "Guess what? You've been baptized by the Spirit of God. You've been brought into the family of God." But then we have the Acts 1, 4 and 5, which reads as follows. "On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" Piper makes the point here that this baptizing work brings us power in ministry. In other words, that it's a different way of thinking of the baptism of the Spirit. And then he goes on to say, "Now, I don't think Jesus means that his disciples will be converted from unbelief to belief in this baptism that they're supposed to wait for in Jerusalem. I think Luke sees the apostles as genuine born-again believers before this promised baptism happens to them. Now, I don't think Jesus means that his disciples will be converted." That's exactly the same quote. Yeah, so I meant that. That's why I had it twice. So he writes, "Now that experience may come in an unusual, decisive experience after conversion, a day, a week, a year, or a minute, followed by subsequent outpourings or fillings or baptism of the Spirit periodically throughout life. Or that experience may come at the very moment of conversion, followed by lifelong subsequent experiences of empowering in the Holy Spirit. It may come in various ways and fillings and blessings throughout a lifetime that are just unpredictable and various." Now, and I'll pause just a moment if you want to give a little response to this. I've often said to friends who would say they have been baptized by the Spirit after conversion, maybe years after, that they're really referring to being empowered or filled with the Spirit. Piper's willing to take baptism and use it in a kind of a looser way here. He says, "It's right, I think, to ask for a fresh baptism. That's the language of the Puritans. That's the language of Martin Lloyd-Jones. That's my language again and again as I approach the pulpit and seek to preach. I say, 'Oh God, I need a fresh baptism. I need a fresh anointing. I need a fresh filling. I need a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So let me pause there, and you didn't have a chance, of course, to read this article, but I'm interested in your reflections. Is he onto something here? Do you disagree? How would you respond to this?
Go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, because I grew up Roman Catholic, and there's a point where they like in the confirmation, the bishop comes in, he says, now you have the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. That's nothing like this. I guess maybe you have to know about the Catholic. Anyway. All right. I'll research on myself. Go ahead.
Yeah, I agree with them that at conversion, the Holy Spirit baptizes us. And I've seen that there are times, if I look at my own experience, where I've been filled with the Spirit or anointed, if you want to use that word. I don't really call that a baptism. I agree with you. I think it's kind of a loose way to use it.
Right.
It could be confusing to someone who looks for an experience like that instead of salvation. That would be my only
Okay.
concern about that.
Okay. Unless baptism of the Spirit, as he's suggesting in Acts 1, is not the entrance into the body of Christ, but rather an empowering for ministry. I think he has a little bit of a foundation to say. Maybe the word baptism should not be restricted just to that 1 Corinthians 12 text.
I think his last comment there, Larry, about, a refreshed baptism almost kind of refers back to Psalm 51:10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me.
Yeah,
Right? So I
yeah.
think there is a refreshment of that, right?
Right. Yeah,
Larry,
and I would
isn't
say, go ahead, go ahead.
it a case that this you're baptized with the Spirit when you're saved, and as you go on in your Christian journey, it's the amount of room you give to the Spirit through your sanctification, progressive sanctification. In other words, you may feed and probably get to this in your book. You feed the spirit by meditating on God's word and praying to him and allowing him to have control in your life. To that extent, he's more able to work in your life if you're in a right relationship with God.
Yes, absolutely, absolutely. I just my heart resonates with his last statement when he gets prepared to preach, and he says, "Oh God, I need a fresh baptism. I need a fresh anointing, a fresh filling, fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit." I would hope all of us one takeaway that I hope all of us would get from his article that I know I've summarized for you here is that. We need to have that kind of burden that what we do in the Lord, especially when it comes to ministering the word, is not of the flesh. It's not of our talents and abilities and cleverness, but that we're really depending upon Him and as the one who illumines us and leads us into all truth, crying out for that freshness. I just think that's a very positive takeaway here. Anybody else?
Well, just
I
I don't think
think
he's saying, like you had pointed out, if this isn't looking for another baptism, this is looking for the fuller expression of the baptism that we've already received. I mean, when we come to faith in Christ, we receive the Holy Spirit, we're born again. The
right.
Spirit, we don't have the Spirit because we are in sin. But when God cleanses us, He gives us His Spirit. We're born again.
Right.
He puts us into the body of Christ, and now it's a lifelong, you might say, complementary experience in conjunction with those doctrines. We had a brother, you may, I don't know if you know a fellow named Dr. Chris Zito. He's one of our missionaries in Italy. He actually wrote a book entitled Doctrine and Experience, and he's trying to find that, complementary sense of, okay, we don't want it just to be doctrinal in nature, because it's an experiential reality. And in a sense,
Right,
that's kind of,
right.
I think, why Ananias and Sapphira come into play so pronounced, prominent in the beginning of, the establishment of the church and the work of the Spirit. So,
Right. Good. Good. Yeah. I'll be the first to admit, I want to think about this more, but I do take his point that in Acts 1, where Jesus says, John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Is that a reference to the beginning of the church, or is it a reference to an empowerment for ministry? That I'd want to do a little bit more thinking about that. Let me move us on, if I may. And in chapter 4, we're talking about ministries to the believer. And I ask the question, how is comforter not necessarily a good translation of parakletos? The word parakletos means one called alongside to help. Presumably. And I believe it's Don Carson who says, in today's ears, comforter sounds either like a quilt or like a do-gooder at a wake. And for most speakers of English, it should be abandoned. Helper, Good News Bible, is not bad, but has overtones of being subordinate or inferior, overtones clearly absent from John 14 to 16. As I've kind of struggled with that issue of comforter, it seems to me that there's two ways to look at it. I believe the Holy Spirit is indeed our divine defender. He comes alongside to help, reminds us of our place in God's family when the wicked one throws his fiery darts and says, "You call yourself a believer, a Christian? How dare you?" I think the Holy Spirit defends us, helps us cry out, "Abba, Father." But it also occurs to me that Holy Spirit is often a divine prosecutor. That is where he lays his fingers on things that will help us, that ought to bring us to repentance and a change of behavior, as we think about this. So maybe a couple of you could respond to this idea. Comforter. Is there another term that you would choose, or how would you explain that if you're talking to, for example, a new believer?
I think you had a very good term in there. You call him a friend because a friend knows how to be there. And sometimes a friend is not necessarily just nice to you, but also
Right,
calling you
right.
out.
Yep.
The word another there, Larry, you mentioned in the book that it's allolos, that it's another of the same kind.
Right,
So
right.
the same kind as what? Well, I was thinking it's the same kind of helper or friend or defender as the Lord Jesus.
Exactly.
He's the Spirit of Christ. That makes sense that he would treat us the same way as the Lord does.
I like Larry that you actually referred to. I think this came from Darby, right? Hound of Heaven. I think that maybe came from Darby, I'm not sure, but I've heard that before. But I like the thought is, comfort is called too weak of a term. He challenges, chastises, corrects, and even cajoles, right? And I think when we think about the Holy Spirit, convicts and convinces men and women, boys and girls, for need of a savior, but also convicts and convinces believers of sin and not being Christ-like and getting, and being in the family of God. So I think it goes both ways. So I've always thought about the comforter, right? But I kind of like how you this up because I do see much more of a kind of putting your hand at the hound, right? A hound going after people for salvation and a hound going after believers to remain in Christ and live a life that is Christ-like.
Yeah, I think that's very helpful. And even the English term comforter, Broken down means to bring strength. I wrote the following two slides or these paragraphs. They're in your book, but I read this to a class a few years ago, and my co-teacher said, "Who wrote that?" And I said, "Well, I did." And he says, "Well, it's terrific." So if none of my other works ever get complimented, I'm really excited about what I'm going to read real quick to you in these two slides, because I think it summarizes the thing. Comfort seems to imply bringing solace to one who's weeping. The disciples during the earthly ministry of the Lord did not know enough to weep. He does not comfort them. He challenges, chastises, corrects, and even cajoles them. Comfort is far too weak a term. And sometimes the last thing the believer needs is a sympathetic companion who wipes away his tears. We need one who is fully divine to come alongside of us and put his finger on our sins and remind our hearts, you belong to your heavenly Father. We require one who will motivate and empower us to take risks for the kingdom of God, one who will not be satisfied with 1/7 of our week, with the leftovers of our hours. And we need one who will be called alongside of us, even when we ourselves don't have enough wisdom to invite his intrusive presence. In an age of comfort food, we need the bread of life broken to us by the Spirit who yearns for our sanctification. We desperately require a defender in the face of undeserved, snarling rebukes by an unbelieving world, and in the face of deserved charges of our sins by the great accuser Satan himself. The Spirit is not a soothing teddy bear, but the hound of heaven who will not let us be. Our primary need is not for someone who will say, "There, there, it will be okay, it really doesn't matter." We require someone who will remind us that life matters greatly, that we might well die for the sake of the gospel, and we are no fools if such happens to us. We need someone who will remind us of our sonship, even when Satan, the world around us, other Christians, and even our own conduct seem to contradict the very idea that we could be loved and forgiven by God. We need to be rescued from our consumeristic culture and transformed into God-centered, other-focused ambassadors for the King. In our postmodern atmosphere, where it seems no one knows who they are and have stopped asking such questions, the Spirit reminds us of our adoption into God's family. In our subjective circles of pooled ignorance, often punctuated by, "Here's what the Lord says to me," we need the determined applier of the truth of Scripture to do his mighty work in conjunction with the serious attention to the meaning of the word. Surrounded by moral relativity and a resistance to anyone who defends the concepts of right and wrong, we desperately need the inner conviction of the Spirit who does not debate moral matters with us, but puts his divine finger on the shortcomings of our thoughts and actions. In brief, we need someone like Jesus.
Amen.
I was expecting applause or something. I don't know. But I hope that kind of summarizes some of the aspects of how the Spirit is that other comforter like the Lord Jesus, and remind ourselves of our being indwelt by the Spirit. And if we're indwelt by the Spirit, boy, does he have access to our minds and hearts, and will often and put his divine finger on things that need to change. There's one other topic that I want to talk about, and it is, let's see, it is the issue of how does the ministry of the Spirit differ from the ministry of Christ, do you think? Were some of you able to take on this question? And I have a little bit of points to share on that, but I would be very interested in what you have to say.
Okay, I thought that the ministry of the Spirit is very much involved in making us like Christ, like to conform us to the image of Christ. And Christ's ministry is to sacrifice his life for our salvation. He is our bridegroom. He's the bridegroom of our hearts. We follow him in his kingdom. We should submit to him as a bride to a groom. The Spirit intercedes for us, transforming our prayers to God, but Christ intercedes for us, to God in order to sustain our faith.
Okay, good. We have two intercessors, don't we? One who
Yep.
lives within us and one who's at the right hand of the Father.
And I often think about the fact that, in a broad and general way, Christ's ministry was much more localized, obviously, because he was here in his physical, in a physical manifestation, so he couldn't be everywhere present. But when he went back to heaven and he said he would send his spirit, that completely opened up the floodgates to a play, a manifestation of the spirit in every believer's life and
Sure.
all
Yep.
world, all at the same time. So just from that standpoint, from a physical to a spiritual, you might say, or a spirit.
Okay, good. Good, good. And the Spirit's ministry is a derived ministry, isn't it? There's a kind of there's an order in the Trinity. And I know there have been arguments among theologians who will argue over everything, but there seems to be a kind of economic or functional order in the Trinity, and the Spirit is, as we'll see in just a minute, passing on what he hears from Christ. So I did a little bit of study that. How does the ministry of the Spirit differ from the ministry of Christ? And what I have in front of you there are just the relevant sections from the Upper Room Discourse about the Spirit. So we get verses from John 14, a few from John 15, and a fair number from John 16. And I just kind of pondered those verses for a while, asking, what are the differences that we can notice here? And so let me run through my points, then I'll be happy to open it up for comments or questions. It is the Spirit who will teach and remind you of Christ's teaching. Jesus says he will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. So it is the Spirit who is that inner teacher, that reminder of what the Lord Jesus taught. So in that way, it's a derived ministry, I would argue. It is the Spirit who will testify about Christ. We get that here in verse 26 of John 15. He will testify about me. And it's often been my sense that our Pentecostal or charismatic brothers and sisters in Christ, unfortunately, sometimes talk more about the Spirit than they do about the Lord Jesus. And that concerns me. But I'm also concerned about the fact that for many of us in non-Pentecostal, non-charismatic circles, almost never talk about the Spirit. So that's why I'm pleading for all of us to have a balanced view. It's the Spirit who will prove truths about sin, righteousness, and judgment. And this is a very complex paragraph here, but indicating this threefold ministry of the Spirit, who will argue, demonstrate, convince people about sin and righteousness and judgment. And I have a view that some of you may disagree with, but let me share it anyway. I think that if we look at the overall book of Acts, that it's fair to say that the believer's responsibility is to convince, and the Spirit's responsibility is to convict. And so what I mean by that is, if I have a non-Christian friend to ask me a hard question, I shouldn't say to him, "Why don't you pray about that and see if the Spirit gives you an answer?" I think it's my job to give him an answer, to use every ability that I have to convince him of the truth of what the Bible is saying. But it's not my job to convict the world. And so many of us know that in our families where we have unbelievers, and we're dying to get them convicted about their sin. And I think we need to be careful that we're not trying to do the work of the Holy Spirit. So for me, I have found it helpful to say that the believer works with the Holy Spirit. It's a dual ministry. Our job is, in a sense, on the outside of convincing. His job is on the inside of convicting. Please give me a little feedback on that. Do you think that's legit?
Yes.
I don't think I buy that.
No.
I don't, I'm struggling with that, Larry. I'm just,
Okay.
I don't think, I mean, yes, I think we are used by the Spirit as a vessel to speak and to go to the scriptures and open that up and show the text, right? But I don't see myself being the one that convinces. Absolutely. I don't see myself.
I appreciate that. I would my challenge would be sit down sometime and just read straight through the book of Acts and underline all of the words that are used about the first century Christians arguing, persuading, convincing.
Okay, I
I
look
think
forward
we've missed
to
that. I think we leave that to the professional apologists. And no, it's my job. Anybody else?
Peter does say, Peter, in First Peter, he says, look, you're always to be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is in you. Of course, you're supposed to do that with gentleness and respect, keeping your conscience clear, so that when we are accused, and we're often accused, that those who denounce your Christian life will be put to shame. I do see what you're saying. We definitely cannot convict. That is definitely not her job. But to present and to show what Christ says or what the Bible says, with whatever question comes. Sometimes I'm just waiting for questions, to show that the Bible does have an answer, God does have an answer, that there is something to be said and something to be considered, to put a pebble in their shoe, so to speak, make them wobble. And that is part of that convincing. Maybe convincing is too strong of a word, but I thought you're going with the CC thing.
Yes. Yeah.
But
Thank you.
anyway, I
Yeah.
see what Tim's saying too. Sorry, honey.
Yeah, it's all right.
I'm just wondering what part prayer plays in this. I always lean very heavily on that. Like, I wouldn't like to go to my friend Rob and try to convince him if I hadn't prayed quite a bit about it ahead of time.
Interesting, yes. I
I
wonder how much
want
Paul prayed before Acts 17, because I think Acts 17 is a real model of sharing the truth of the gospel with a variety of groups. I'm all for prayer. I personally think that I need to focus my prayers on the Spirit, asking the Spirit to convict. But also, I mean, I would say, sure, I want to pray that when I speak of the gospel, that I'm clear and that I'm able to answer questions. So I it's a thing.
good discussion.
Thanks so much for the I was just hearing things about the rhema word. Like, that's before I came into the Bible chapel. And I looked on Google and AI, and there are like quite a few places, like maybe at least three or four places in the Bible where it talks about the word of God being from the Spirit. And it kind of leads you or convicts you at the time. It's something that's appropriate to the time. That's according to Google AI, as far as the rhema, and that's the word of the Spirit versus the Logos word. So that's a different subject. But anyway, just thought I'd bring
I
that
think
into
we
the mix.
lost. I think we lost him.
We lost him.
We really lost him on that one.
He fro
Sorry.
he
Just
froze.
knocked right off.
Okay.
All right. The idea of convincing one another the truth that you've been talking about, isn't that really the essence of preaching? Isn't that really a backbone of preaching? I mean, why would we preach and teach if part of the reason why we do it is not to convince one another and unbelievers of the truth of the Word of God?
Well, preaching is declaring and proclaiming.
Right.
I mean, I'm really big on the prayer. So if we pray, the we'll be. And also, what about being led of the Spirit from Romans? So if we pray, sometimes we might feel kind of led to talk about something, and sometimes maybe keep your mouth shut, wait till a better time. That's the way I feel. Probably most of the time, just wait. Sometimes speak.
Maybe a better word is compel. We compel people to listen. That's somewhere, I forget. We compel, I compel
I'm
you.
struggling with the word convince. I'm just, I just don't buy.
You may not ever be able to convince some people.
Yeah.
Even some people,
Right.
but I think that's where the Holy Spirit has got to
Of course,
do it.
yeah. But for to say that we convince, I'm not sure. Compel, speak, be
I
ready
mean,
and season out. It's a word choice
we
I'm
should
struggling with.
try to convince them based on our understanding and the abilities and the gift
Yeah.
that the Holy Spirit has given
Yeah,
us.
I don't know if I am.
Yeah, if we can convince people to believe in God and what He's got, all chosen, His own will of, yeah, it's God's
But are
will.
we responsible to convince or just present?
Present,
Well,
offer.
that's what I'm struggling with, the word convince. So
We
if you said present, then yes. Be
yes.
ready to speak, present, yes. Convince,
Yeah,
I
present
don't know.
to me, it's like, of course, honestly, clearly present the truth.
Yes.
The convince, I will use all kind of scheme trying to make people
Well, that's a good point too, Harold.
That's my
Yeah.
understanding.
It almost seemed like a humanistic
Yes.
perspective when you try and convince.
You push
I don't
on.
know. It's a very interesting thought. I never really thought
In
about it.
Paul's case, when he
Okay,
was saying,
friends, can you hear me?
Oh,
we've been
yes.
debating.
We've been debating,
Are you
yes.
able to hear me?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
We got you.
Yes.
You're back.
Can you hear me?
Yeah.
Yes, you can hear me or no? Okay.
Yes. Yes.
Yes.
Can you say something? I can't hear you.
Oh, we're
Oh.
talking now. How
Okay.
come?
I love my Mac, but not at times like this. Okay. At times like this, I'm absolutely, I'm beside myself when it just decides to completely shut down on me. But I was almost done. I did not shut things down because we were disagreeing. Not at all. We're all friends here. So I'm having a little trouble getting my sound back up. So, Doug, can you say a few words?
Sure.
Okay,
We
gotcha.
were
I hear you
okay.
now. I hear you.
Yeah.
I did have one other quick point, and that is that the Spirit would guide into all truth, will tell you what is to come, will glorify Christ, will make known what he receives from Christ, in that chart that I was showing you. So again, I apologize. My Mac does this once in a while. I can shut down all the other programs, and fortunately, waited till the end. So I'm thankful.
No worries.
As we close, I would really covet your prayers for me. Just 2 weeks ago, I had left knee replacement. I got a totally new left knee, and a
Oh.
week later, I began having serious prostate problems. So I'm having surgery tomorrow. I'm positive it's not cancerous. It's just a total pain. Some of you probably know what I'm talking about here. So if you don't mind, maybe Doug, would you pray for me and kind of close our meeting?
Sure. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you now for Larry. And Lord, you know all about this and what you're going to teach Larry through it. And we pray for a good surgery. We pray that he will recover soon. Father, we thank you for his love, his burden for the assemblies in North Jersey, and particular helping us now with this book that he's written on Forgotten Third and having a relationship with the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we just pray that as we go our ways tonight, that we will consider the scriptures, that we will see if these things are so. And Lord, we pray that you would just give us joy and
fellowship, Lord, unity. Pray that we'd continue to seek you and look forward to continuing this discussion next week, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Doug. Good night, everybody.
Thank you, Larry.
Good night. Thank
you.
Bye-bye.
So